Wow. Good morning, everyone. My name is Perry, and it's always so tough to follow that, you know? It's like we could all just go home super encouraged right now. But if you are, I assume that we have many visitors this morning, family, friends, we are so thrilled that you joined us this morning to just help us worship the birth of our Savior, and we would give you a hearty welcome. Well, all our Christmas decorations at home are up, but I gave up trying to decorate the outside of our house with lights because many years ago, I fell off the ladder and fortunately into bushes rather than the hard ground, but it was still pretty scary. So now all we do outdoors at least is we put up an inflatable. That is our new nativity scene. And, or, you know, if you prefer, you can have an abominable snowman 12 feet tall in your front yard. There are so, so many Christmas inflatables out there. And, you know, there's Christmas snails. You also have Christmas chickens, if you're into that. Christmas wiener dogs. And, well, never mind that. There are Jesus first inflatables. You want to just have a good testimony there and not overemphasize Santa. You also have Santa stuck in the window. There's the old Trump's Make Christmas Great Again inflatable. And Buddy the Elf. Isn't that cute? But there's more. You've got your Star Wars theme as well, like the Millennium Falcon in your front yard, or a reindeer AT-AT. But my all-time favorite for many years now is Yoda dispatching all the other inflatables with a lightsaber. Isn't that great? That's my favorite. So after our children's program, which was titled The Really, Really, Really Good News, unfortunately, I get to teach on what sounds like really, really, really bad news. Okay? So it's kind of tough, but we're in the home stretch of our series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he ends it with some very serious stuff. This is like the brass tacks, bottom line, rubber meets the road kind of serious. But actually, it's part of the good news of the gospel. The stakes of where a person is going to spend eternity are infinitely high. And so I think it's really impossible to overstate the gravity of it. And so Jesus basically is funneling his entire sermon, several chapters, down to this critical moment of decision. This is why he came to earth. It's why we celebrate the incarnation. Jesus came not just to teach us things about God or how we're supposed to live. He came for relationship. He came that we might know him. He came for his bride. Just to show you where we're at and where we're going, here are the four illustrations that Jesus wants to leave us with in his sermon. There are two paths. There's the narrow path that leads to life and the broad path that leads to destruction. Last week, we talked about the two trees, the tree that bears good fruit and the tree that bears bad fruit. Today, we're talking about two relationships, or you could say two ways to approach God. We can approach him by faith, or we can approach him by trying to do good works. And then next week, we will end the series with one foundation, two foundations. One is the solid rock, and the other one is building on shifting sand. So that's where we're going today. How about we pray and just recommit our morning to the Lord? Father, this is such a blessed time of year that we look forward to and enjoy. And it was only possible through your sending Jesus to be born in a lowly stable, dwell among us 2,000 years ago. We pray you'd help us as we read these challenging verses. Give us clarity, maybe a healthy introspection, but also a gospel-fueled hope and an urgency to spread your message of peace with God through the blood of Christ to this desperately lost and hopeless world. We ask you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, how about we read our passage for this morning? It's Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So before we dive into this, I think we need to take a step back and try to get a little perspective first. If we just take this passage all by itself, you know, out of context, we can easily make the mistake of reading it as believers and as though Jesus is speaking to true believers. But Jesus, just prior to this, has been speaking about false teachers. And in this passage, he switches from talking about false teachers to false followers. And I think they're false followers largely because they've been listening to the false teachers. Also, he seems to be talking about a time in the future when people are going to be judged. And the Bible talks much about this, but the people he's addressing here seem to be making the case to Jesus that they are righteous. They deserve to go to heaven. You can also read about this scene a little later in Matthew chapter 25. But I want you to notice the word many here. This is not a small number of people. It's proportionately very large, which is disturbing. It's disturbing. These people begin listing all the virtuous things that they have done in order to commend themselves to God. They even call Jesus Lord. Now, the double use of the word Lord here is just emphasizing and insisting that Jesus really is their Lord. It doesn't mean that it's bad for people to say, "Lord, Lord," but that it's insufficient. The word Lord in the Greek is Kyrios, and it was used many different ways in Jesus' day. It was commonly used to address people of importance, kind of like we would say today, use the word sir, okay? But because this passage is also talking about the judgment day, the use of the word Lord here, it's pointing to Jesus' role as God the judge. And as the Lord, the judge of all the earth, Jesus shockingly replies to them with perhaps the scariest 11 words in the entire Bible. We just read them. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Tech crew, do we have the screen in the back working? Just want to check on that. "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, honestly, every Christian on the planet has struggled at times in their relationship with God. I know I have. We struggle with besetting sin. We struggle to sense God's presence. It's hard sometimes. We struggle to believe his love and his approval of us. And we struggle with assurance of our salvation. And so passages like this can really unsettle us. It can cause us fear. How do I know if God knows me? Am I just, you know, deceived into assuming that he does? Is the quality of my relationship with him such that he won't tell me to depart from him on judgment day? Well, first of all, we know that Jesus is not teaching salvation by works or good works here. Because the Bible is crystal clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. And secondly, it's clear that these people are looking to their good works as the basis for why they think they should be admitted into heaven. And that should be a significant clue to us that these are not true Christians. Now, the contrast that Jesus is trying to highlight here is it's the disparity between one's profession of faith and one's way of life. What does Jesus call them? Workers of lawlessness. That's what he calls them. They may do many good deeds, but this is their lifestyle. It's a life of disregard for God's laws. You see, there's a difference between us having a profession of faith and a possession of faith. Anyone can profess to have faith, even faith in Jesus. But that alone does not mean that you are saved. Romans 10, 8 and 9 asks a poignant question, and then it gives the answer. Let's read that. Paul writes, but what does it, and it refers to the righteousness based on faith, what does it say? It says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You'll be saved. God wants us to know. He doesn't want us wondering. That's why he's made it clear. Well, the people Jesus is talking to here, these people, they got half of it right. They were confessing with their mouths, Jesus is Lord. We too profess our faith with our mouths. That's important, but it's not enough. In other words, the word of faith has to be in our hearts. There's something that our hearts must believe. What is it? Well, specifically, that God raised Jesus from the dead. Well, what is it about believing that that's so important for somebody to be saved? Well, here's a few reasons. Number one, it is proof that Jesus really was God in the flesh as he claimed, which is necessary for salvation. Because, you know, if Jesus wasn't God, then his death would have no more value than the death of any other person. Number two, it's proof that Jesus' suffering and death was acceptable to God the Father to pay for all our sins. I mean, if he was still in the grave, you know, then that would mean that perhaps he's still paying for them, even to this day. Number three, it's proof that God is going to judge the world through Jesus. It says that in Acts. And in light of that certainty, we need to repent and believe in him. And four, it's proof that since God raised Jesus from the dead, his promise to raise us as well is trustworthy. It's trustworthy. So it's the basis of our hope for eternal life. Okay, let's look at Matthew 7:21 again. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, at face value, granted, it sure sounds like doing the will of the Father is the requirement for going to heaven, does it not? Well, I don't have this on a slide, but in John chapter 6, Jesus' own disciples asked him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" They asked him that. But Jesus didn't respond by giving them this big to-do list. Rather, he said, "This is the work of God. Are you ready? That you believe in him whom he sent." Who did he send? He sent Jesus. That's the work that God is asking them to do, to believe. So, in our passage, why doesn't prophesying in Jesus' name and casting out demons in his name and doing many mighty works in his name, why doesn't all that count as doing the will of the Father? I mean, they all sound like really good things to me, right dead center of where God would, where his will would be. And they are good things. But we also know from Scripture that they cannot, in and of themselves, save us. Let me give you a few examples. In the Old Testament, there was a prophet named Balaam, and he prophesied in God's name. But guess what? He was never saved. And in the New Testament, we read in Acts about seven sons of a father named Sceva, and they were all casting out demons in Jesus' name. But again, no evidence that they were ever saved. Later in the book of Matthew, we read about false Christs and false prophets who are performing great signs and wonders. Guess what? They too are obviously not saved. Good works are good, and everybody should do them. Some non-Christians actually do more good works than some Christians do. But even though good works are good, sometimes, and in some contexts, God is not impressed with them at all. The prophet Isaiah says something very puzzling about good works in Isaiah 64:6. Right here, it says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Another version says that they're like filthy rags. Now, I want you to contrast that with what God says about righteous deeds in Revelation 19, 7 and 8. God's people say, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him, God, the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb," that's Jesus, "has come, and his bride, the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Notice that both groups of people did righteous deeds. But for the first group of people, in God's eyes, their good deeds are like filthy rags. Filthy rags. The second group of people were not trying to earn their way to heaven by good deeds. Rather, they were an adornment they received after they were already in heaven. Interesting. These underscore the two relationships or two ways to approach God that I mentioned at the beginning. We can approach him by faith in his finished work on the cross to pay for our sins, or we can approach him by works, or basically our track record, our resume. Why does doing lots of righteous deeds always fall short from qualifying us to go to heaven? Because the requirement to go to heaven is absolute and complete perfection. It's never wavered from that. The problem is none of us are perfect. We've all sinned, and so we are all disqualified. And contrary to popular opinion, Good deeds do not pay for or make up for our sins. Only death and eternal separation from God can do that. That's why we need a Savior. Galatians 2:21 puts it this way. For if righteousness comes through the law, that is, religion, rule-keeping, morality, good works, doing the best you can, then Christ died needlessly. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed a prayer to his Father before his crucifixion, saying, Father, if there is any other way, please, please let this cup pass from me. If our redemption could have been purchased or earned in any other way, God the Father would most certainly have spared his only Son. But there wasn't. So what is the point and purpose of righteous deeds if they don't contribute to salvation? Well, the answer is they are evidence of the genuineness of our faith. Think about this. Jesus is talking about judgment day here. It's not something we like to think about, but he talks about it. You know, in a court of law where judges make decisions, what do they look at? They look at evidence. Evidence. But the evidence, it's not an end in itself. It points to what's true or not true regarding what really matters. And what really matters is what's going on inside the person being tried. Who are they, really? So then, the logical question that many people raise is this: how much evidence or how much fruit is adequate to demonstrate that someone is a true believer in Jesus? Or you could also say, would there be enough evidence in a court of law to convict me of being a Christian? How many of you have heard that or thought about that? You know what? You can go crazy trying to answer that question. Many people do. That's a tough thing to think about. Fortunately, Jesus himself tells us the answer in the parable of the four soils, among other places. In a nutshell, Jesus describes a farmer who goes out to plant his seeds. Some of it falls on the road, some falls on the rocks, some seed falls among thorns, and some falls on good soil. And what's striking in this parable is that the first three soils bear no fruit. Zero, zip, nada, nothing. No fruit. There's only one soil that bears any fruit at all, and that's the good soil. And in Mark 4:20, Jesus says, but those seeds that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Now notice how hearing and accepting the word comes before any fruit bearing. Hearing and accepting is simply believing. Believing the really, really, really good news that we just heard about. Don't get hung up on those three quantities of fruit, the 30, 60, and 100. They don't matter when it comes to salvation, okay? The point is, a truly saved person will have some fruit. Some fruit as opposed to none at all. It might be a lot, might be very little, but there will at least be some. If there is absolutely no shred of evidence at all, or, you know, people can't point to one single thing in your life that shows Jesus is in you, then maybe you have room for concern. Faith is the only prerequisite for going to heaven. Period. Full stop. End of discussion. And because of that, heaven is guaranteed. It's guaranteed. You can know for sure if you're going there. Let me prove it. Romans 4:16. Paul says, that is why it, referring to being justified and counted righteous in God's eyes, it depends on faith. Do you see anything else there added to it? No. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be what? Guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, meaning Jews, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, referring to believing Gentiles, who is the father of us all. You know, if our righteousness depended even 1% on us and our performance, then we could never have assurance of salvation. There could never be any guarantee. So we have to interpret tough passages like this in light of the clear ones. Let's look at a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke. In our last passage, Jesus tells these people, I never knew you. But in Luke, he says something a little bit different. Luke 13:23-27. Someone said to him, Lord, will those who are being saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, there's that word again, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer you, I don't know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Sounds very similar, right? Why does Jesus not know where these people came from? Well, if we go back to our seed analogy, it's because of who planted the seed. We know from Jesus' parables that God plants seeds, but the devil also plants seeds. And Jesus says in Matthew 15:13, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. In contrast, it says in 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. Okay, so in the Greek, the phrase born again, it also means born from above. So each of us is either planted by God and born of God, or we're not. Now, our daughter, she has two daughters. One's 5 and one is a little over 1. Do you think she knows them? Do you think she knows her two daughters? Of course she knows them. She gave birth to them. Dear saint, if you're born again, if you are born from above, if you're born of God, if you're born of the Spirit, then of course God knows you. He gave birth to you spiritually. Knowing God is a wonderful thing. It's the very definition of eternal life. As he says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But as great as that is, it's even more significant to be known by God. Galatians 4:9 says, but now that you have come to know God, or really rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, these are true Christians who were somehow ensnared by sin. But notice how it says that God still knows them. Knowing a lot about God is a good thing. It's really good. That's why I'm obsessed with theology. It's important that we rightly understand God's character and his nature and his attributes. But knowing him relationally, it goes beyond that. I'm sure there are many seminary professors out there who know far more about God than I do. But that doesn't mean that they're saved. So, what are we to do? The Apostle Paul asks a question. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says this, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? How do I know that I'm truly saved?" You know, we've all asked that question. So in closing, I just want to share a few things that we can look to find assurance, okay? And there's probably many, many more things that I'm not even going to have time for here. But number one, have you confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, as we read in Romans 10:9? Likewise, have you personalized John 3:16, that God so loved you that he gave his only son for you so that you should not perish but have eternal life? You can know that and not be saved. You've got to personalize it. You've got to embrace it and believe it. Number two, have you chosen to take the step of obedience, of being baptized in Jesus' name and confessing your faith in him publicly? Now, that doesn't save you, but it's an evidence of sincere saving faith. Number three, do you love God? Do you love him? You know, before salvation, the Bible says that we are God's enemies. We may have wanted God's blessings, but we don't want God himself. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. If you love God, God knows you. And four, similarly, do you love God's word, God's people, God's mission and prayer, speaking to God? And there are many, many things we could point to that evidence God's knowing us. Charles Spurgeon added a few to the list. He said, God has known us in repentance, seeking mercy and receiving it, in gratitude, blessing his gracious name, in adversity, looking for his aid and enjoying it, in reproach, owning his cause under ridicule, and in difficulty, seeking help and safety under his wing. Certainly, certainly all of us have plenty of room to grow in all these things. But are they in our DNA? Are they in our DNA? Again, those things don't save us. They are evidences of the genuineness of our faith. I want you to think about the thief on the cross for a moment. I'll end with this. The thief on the cross next to Jesus, he didn't have any time to get to know Jesus. But because of his faith, just his faith, Jesus told him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." All he could do was turn and look. Turn and look to Jesus, which is what God tells us to do in Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. It's not a long to-do list. If you can turn and look, as Ian R.K. Paisley has written, the dying thief, he could not work. His hands were nailed. He could not walk. His feet were nailed. He could not get baptized. He could not take communion. He could not join the church. And I would add, he could not do a single good work. But praise God that he could look. That is how he was saved. He looked. Who did he look to? He looked to Jesus. That is the way you are saved. I have a favorite spot in my neighborhood that I often like to walk to. There's a park with a bench there overlooking a big field of grass that looks toward the foothills. And when I look out and I see this vast field of green grass, I often like to focus my eyes and attention on just one single random blade of grass. And you know, if I just turn my gaze away for a moment and try to find it again, I can't. It's gone forever. That's how I can sometimes feel in a world of over 8 billion people. Just a non-distinct blade of grass in an endless field of grass. Why would God ever notice me? And then verse after verse and passage after passage come flooding into my mind. How God knew me before I was born, being knit by him in my mother's womb. I look at my fingerprints and I realize that God made them unique in all the universe. He knows the number of hairs on my head, which is easier now than it used to be. And he says that he cannot forget me because he has inscribed me on the palms of his hands. He knows the number of days ordained for me. He's intimately acquainted with all my ways. And he says to me, "Do not be afraid, my child, for I have chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." No, I will never, ever hear those dreadful words from my Savior's lips, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And it is not arrogant for me to say that, because it absolutely does not depend on me. I did absolutely nothing to deserve it. And so if you are here and you're still uncertain of what Jesus is going to say to you on Judgment Day, you can be sure today and for the rest of your life. I'd like each of us to take a moment and do what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, to examine yourselves and see whether you are in the faith. Consider what you've heard this morning, and if you think that you have been trusting in your righteous deeds to get to heaven, even a little bit, then I urge you to transfer that trust to Jesus Christ and him alone. Let's take a moment to do that silently, and then I'll close this in prayer, okay? Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning grateful for all that you have done, all the work to save us from the judgment we deserved. You were judged in our place, in my place, so that heaven is now a free gift. And this Christmas, we remember that you were born to die as a perfect, innocent sacrifice for our forgiveness and redemption. And I want to take this moment to just reaffirm my faith in you and you alone to save me. And I pray that every person here would do the same. As the hymn Rock of Ages says, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone." We thank you for reminding us of that this morning. We love you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you again for coming and sharing this time with us. I encourage you to stick around and maybe meet somebody that you don't know. And if you put your faith in Jesus for the very first time this morning, please tell someone that you made that decision. And come back next week for our finale to the Sermon on the Mount. Amen. God bless you all.